Our passage this morning is from Book of Revelation, chapter 17. We're going to be considering together the entirety of chapter 17. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the Book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, to chapter 17. I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll pray and get started. So Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1. John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is the other, has not yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was not, that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as the king, as kings, for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word that's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you attend to your word this morning and cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people that which you intend for it to accomplish. Father, we know that this word is inspired by your spirit and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, well equip us from your word. Grant us understanding. Grant us clarity of thought. Give me clarity of speech. Help me to make much of Jesus. Forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of the excellencies of Christ and of his love for his church. Would you do this for our good and for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You've seen an ad. There was an ad a few years ago for the fabric air freshener Febreze. And it's an ad that's showing us how powerful this wonderful air freshener is of covering up really nasty smells. And the ad worked where they would have some people, and they would blindfold these people, and they would take them in somewhere, and the room that they would take them into was just an absolute slum, like a ratty old couch that looked like somebody had died on it, and then rats crawling around, just the grossest filth that they would seat them in, but everything had been sprayed with Febreze. And they would say, what does it seem like in here? And they would say, oh, it smells like an ocean breeze, and it smells like a babbling brook, and it smells like a field full of daisies. And they would say, well, take off your blindfold. And they would take off their blindfold, and they're just in an absolute crack house slum. And they would be kind of taken aback. And they would say, what's going on? And they'd say, it was all Febreze. Which I guess is a great, if you maybe you have a slum of a crack house, you don't want to clean it, you can buy some Febreze and just ask all your guests at your home to be blindfolded and you'll be fine. What we're going to see here in the book of Revelation is we're going to see a way in which John is shown a vision that is much like these people in the Febreze ad, who are prone to being allured by an appeal, a visual that appeals to their senses, that looks stunning and lavish and beautiful and alluring, but when the blindfold is removed, it's actually something that is actually quite ugly. As we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we reach one of the most symbolic chapters of one of the most symbolic books of the New Testament. Each chapter in this book has been highly symbolic, requiring us to put on our thinking caps each week as we seek to responsibly interpret what sort of imagery God is using in this book. But it would seem that chapter 17 is one of the chapters most filled with graphic and even provocative images. Each week as we open this book together, this book of the Bible together, I always try to spend a few minutes at the beginning of each message and remind everyone of a few interpretive ground rules that will aid us in understanding this book. Too many preachers and teachers have engaged in overly fanciful interpretations of this book and as such have led many a Christian into the theological weeds. So here's the ground rule that I want us to keep at the forefront of our minds as we consider this chapter this morning. Revelation, we've said this before, we've been in this book for the last 6 months. Revelation was written for all Christians in all places and all times, and it isn't a book that is only of primary encouragement and utility for just one generation of readers living in one part of the world at one time. God did not give us a book that is only going to make sense to modern Christians living in the United States in the year 2022. He's not going to give us symbols and images that would have been beyond the grasp of a Christian living in France or Paraguay reading this book in the 1800s. He has instead given us a book that is as accessible and relevant to Christians in Garland County in 2022 as it was to John's original audience in the first century. That is the divine genius of this book. It would seem that all too many interpreters bring to their hearers a spin on Revelation that is incredibly myopic. Far too many preachers have spun an understanding of this book that is so ripped from the headlines of today's papers that it would have made this book, if they're right, it would have made that interpretation useless to Christians a generation ago who hadn't seen those headlines. And as dazzling as it is to be told that this is describing something specifically for you that didn't describe something specific to people in your great-grandparents' generation, as dazzling it is to be told this is for you right now in a way that it's never been for anybody, it only takes about 30 seconds of thought to realize that that makes this book a book of little value or utility if it didn't also speak to the needs of Christians in Scotland in the 1600s or Madagascar in the 1970s. This morning, we're going to see how the genius of this book is how God is able to instruct and challenge and correct and rebuke and encourage Christians throughout the ages with symbolism and imagery in a way that wouldn't be possible with just straightforward prose. So as we consider this chapter together, we're going to reflect on who is this prostitute in verses 1 through 7? Who is the beast in verse verses 8 through 14, and who or what are these many waters in verses 15 to 17. So look there again at the first seven verses. One of the seven angels who had the bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her." So the question I guess we should ask is, who is this woman? Who is this harlot, this prostitute that John is seeing? Well, first let's look at what John is being shown. The angel says to him, "I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." John is given a vision that allows him to see with spiritual eyes what the fate is of this great prostitute, and he's going to be shown what her destiny is. Like I mentioned last week, when I was shown the picture in grade school of a smoker's black lung, John is likewise being, as a way to say, hey, don't smoke, this is what your lung looks like. John is being shown a visually stunning and elegantly adorned woman, but he is also being given insight into what she actually is. She's a prostitute. And he's being given insight into what will ultimately happen to both her and those who are led astray by her. But who is she? Well, the imagery that John employed would without a doubt have drawn his original readers' minds and attention to the splendor and luxury of the grand Roman Empire. They would have said, that's who John is talking about. And in a sense, that is who John was talking about. But the interpretation of the prostitute in Revelation 17 doesn't terminate with the Roman Empire. Rather, she is symbolic of more than just the Roman Empire. The harlot, the prostitute, is a symbol of a life lived apart from God. She is a symbol of all that the world dangles in front of our eyes and tempts us to draw our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our affections away from Christ. Nancy Guthrie, in her wonderful commentary on Revelation, says it this way: "Here is Babylon, which is a symbol for the city of man, humanity intent on living apart from God, portrayed as a woman, but not just a woman, she's a prostitute. In fact, she's not just a prostitute, she's the mother of prostitutes. The picture John paints is so vivid that you can almost see her profile picture and bio on the app she uses to find sexual partners to hook up with. She's dressed in the latest designer clothes, no costume jewelry for her. It's all real gold and jewels and pearls. In her photos, she's holding a golden cup. She must be rich. We might imagine that there's fine wine in the cup, but we'd be wrong. Inside the cup is the blood of those who have refused her, those who have seen her for what she is and exposed her. In the cup is the blood of those she has put to death, who were patiently enduring persecution while waiting for the true bridegroom. Also inside the cup is the evidence of the disgusting and degrading things she's done to obtain all of her nice clothes, expensive jewelry, and sexual conquests. She's had way too much to drink from this cup, and she's intoxicated." Beloved, we are in church, and we are dressed in our Sunday best. And we may be tempted to shy away from talking about such lewd and crude illustrations. Surely this is not the kind of thing that you ought to talk about on a Sunday morning. Prostitutes and drinking cup filled with abominations and impurities. But let's not avert our eyes from what the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture is drawing our mind to. Let's not water down this imagery. Let's reflect on it. And let the force of its words hit us squarely between the eyes. We are meant to be made a little queasy, a little uncomfortable by this provocative picture. If hearing this description of this lurid woman who is drunk on the blood of those whom she has killed, if that makes you a little uncomfortable, then the word is having its effect on you. We're being told that the world that seeks to lead us astray and capture our affections looks beautiful and provocative. But that the kingdom of the world that looks beautiful and provocative is actually just a bejeweled, drunken call girl, a harlot who woos and calls out to us. We're also meant to contrast the pregnant woman in Revelation 12 that we said is Mary and the church and the people of God. We're meant to contrast that with the harlot of Revelation 17. The woman in Revelation 12, when we were there, is a picture of the Old and New Testament people who were persecuted by the dragon, by the beast. Recall in Revelation 12 we read, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The woman from Revelation 12 is a picture of the church who is persecuted by the beast and protected by God alone. The harlot of Revelation 17 persecutes and attempts to seduce the church and is protected not by God, but is propped up by the beast and actually by, we're going to see, the state. John is describing for his original hearers and for us as well the way that we ought to see and interpret all the things in this world that seek to draw us and our attention away from Christ. The charms of this world are about as permanent as a prostitute's love. The charms of this world are as permanent and real and legitimate as a harlot's affections. A prostitute pretends to love you. A prostitute calls out to you and invites you to satisfy the needs of your flesh. A prostitute woos you to forget your covenant vows to your spouse. And so John is being shown the things of this world that allure us are monopoly money. They're not real. They are as real as a harlot's affections. Let's look at the beast in verse 8, starting in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Remember, throughout the book of Revelation, it refers to Christians as being those whose citizenship is in heaven, those who dwell in heaven. And then the unregenerate, the unredeemed, are those who dwell on the earth. The dwellers of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, that was pretty clear. It probably doesn't need explaining, does it? We're actually not going to untangle every single one of those, but I want to draw your attention to a few things. Just as John's original audience would have recognized this prostitute as being the Roman Empire that seduced them to leave their devotion to seeing Jesus as the real Lord, but called them to see Caesar as the real Lord, they too would have caught some references in this description of the beast as being a reference to Rome as well. When the angel makes reference to the seven mountains on which it is seated, they would have caught that as a reference to the city of Rome, which was called the city on seven hills. If you've been to Rome, you've seen that. Just as Hot Springs is nicknamed the spa city, Rome was nicknamed the city on seven hills. But again, Revelation is written to all Christians in all places, in all times. And just as, yes, the prostitute is a picture of the Roman Empire, she's also a picture of all the charms of this world. So too, the beast upon which she's astride is not just a picture of Rome, but a picture for us of the wicked governments of this world who continually legalize and sanction wickedness and destruction. But the wickedness and destruction that the kingdoms of this world prop up or are always peddled to us as outwardly beautiful and alluring. The beast uses the harlot to peddle its wickedness. Wickedness is never marketed to us as wickedness. That would never sell. Would you like to buy some wickedness? Wickedness is always dressed up like beauty, like self-fulfillment, like freedom, like living your own truth, like enlightenment. So forgive me when I lean into the imagery of Revelation and say that what we're being shown here with this prostitute who is propped up by the beast is essentially that the beast is the prostitute's pimp. That's the imagery that's being used here. That's not me being provocative. That's what we see here. He's more wicked than the prostitute. He's using the prostitute and those who are led astray to wage war on God and on his people. The beast sets himself up as a false god. Look at how he's described. They will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Does that sound familiar? That sort of threefold way he was and is not and is to come. Do you remember how Christ describes himself in Revelation 1:8? I am the Lord God, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and is to come. And now the beast is described as the one who was and is not and is to come. What does it mean that the beast was and was not? It was and was not and is to come. Well, I think what we're to see here is that it's a picture of Satan's continual war on the church even after he has been put down through the work of Christ. Satan was defeated on Calvary by Christ's finished work on the cross, but Satan continues to rage and fight against God's people. He will not ultimately prevail. His war on God's people through all ages is a war that in that sense he has already lost, but he continues to wage nonetheless. He waged war on God's people as the Roman Empire fed Christians to lions and Nero used them as torches to light his garden parties. His wickedness reigned during the Third Reich as Hitler perpetrated his wickedness on the world and demanded and received worship and even attempted to lead Christians astray. This is Satan's fate until he is fully and finally put down at the return of Christ. He is constantly coming up to do his wickedness, defeated, and then comes up again. In fact, we're told that this beast will go on to destruction. Satan continues to rage his destructive power on the world and seek to lead God's people astray. But as Christ has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That does not say the gates of hell won't try to prevail against it. Rather, it means that Christ will ultimately triumph. That's what we're being told in verses 12 to 14. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings that, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Many a Bible teacher has made many a chart or timeline trying to outline who are those 10 kings. The internet, if you didn't know it, is an endless rabbit hole of speculations seeking to itemize that list. Maybe it's Nero and then Stalin and then Pol Pot and then Marx and then Osama bin Laden. No, let's take him off and put Putin. No, let's take him off and put whoever else we don't like right now. There are as many different lists of these potential kings as there are commentators. But if we're meant to know specifically who these 10 kings were, it would have told us. Seems pretty clear. Rather, what we're to know is that their rule and their reign is temporal, finite. There's only so many of them. Their reign is but for 1 hour. It doesn't last forever. In the scope of eternality, their reign is just for an hour. How encouraging is that to know if you're a Christian being persecuted? In other words, don't get seduced or frightened by their power. It looks absolute. It looks unconquerable. But their reign is ultimately brief from heaven's perspective. They will make war on the Lamb. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. Why? Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. In other words, they're not more powerful than Christ. Notice in verse 14, he's the capital L, the way if you've got an English Standard Bible or most of your English translations, that he's the capital L Lord of the lowercase L lords. See how your Bible writes that? He's the capital K king of all the lowercase kings. These frightening kings are lowercase kings, lowercase lords. Jesus is king and lord and ruler over all of them, and they will all be destroyed. And so he conquers. Verse 15. These waters. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power, handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The prostitute who was arrayed in gold and jewels and elegant finery was, we're told in verse 1, seated upon many waters. And so we get to verses 15 through 18, we're told what those waters are. The waters you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. That's what Satan is after. He's after peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. This is Satan's attempt to gain for himself that which God has already promised to his son Jesus. What we take from this is that the beast is going everywhere, attempting to take that which rightfully belongs to Christ. Where has Christ sent us his church? Where has he dispatched his church in the Great Commission? Go therefore into all nations. And what do you do there? Baptizing and making disciples. What are we doing in baptism? We're putting the mark of Christ on their foreheads and reconciling people to God. Remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, we know that that promise to Abraham for the blessing of the whole world comes through Jesus. He's the one through whom all the world will be blessed. People of every nation, tongue, and tribe. Again, in Genesis 22, Abraham is told, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." That offspring of Abraham, through whom the nations are blessing, is Jesus. Or are blessed as the Jesus. But what's the ending for this prostitute? The ten horns that you saw and the beast will hate her and will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The powers of this world that look so alluring and call us to give ourselves to it are fleeting. Like a prostitute who is always eventually cast aside by her pimp. The prostitute here is shown to have a destiny that ends in shame. The prostitute who was propped up by the beast is brought to destruction. And the wickedness, the wicked kings and kingdoms of this earth will too be dissolved by Christ's eternal reign. Revelation 17, as frightening as it sounds, is a chapter that is summarizing for us Christ's triumph over Satan. And Christ's preservation of all those who belong to himself, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beloved, the Bible repeatedly paints a picture of our union with God as being that of a bride and a bridegroom. The church is Christ's bride. Our marriages exist in God's purposes as a way of picturing. They are meant to be miniature copies of the real marriage, which is the marriage between Christ and his church. And Christ, our bridegroom, is the complete opposite of a prostitute. A prostitute is one who doesn't truly love you, but rather gives its affection in exchange for your money, for what you can give it. A prostitute enriches herself at the expense of the other, and in that union, both are degraded. The bridegroom, Jesus, lays down his life for his bride. A bridegroom gives real love, real joy, real lasting covenant faithfulness. A bridegroom gives not at the expense of the bride, but at the expense of himself. On the cross, Jesus spent his lifeblood. He sacrificed. He gave what we should have given. He gave what we owed. The punishment that our sins deserve, Christ paid. Mark tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A prostitute leads us astray into slavery to our sin. Christ, our bridegroom, purchases us out of slavery to sin and makes us partakers of his own perfect righteousness. The prostitute in verses 4 and 5 is holding a golden cup full of abominations and impurities, and she's drunk on the blood of the saints. But beloved, Christ drank the cup of God's wrath that we deserve to drink, and now he gives us the cup of his own blood. He doesn't feast on our bodies. Rather, he nourishes us with his own broken body and shed blood that he laid down in our place that we may live. And God the Father raised him from the grave and promises to raise us from the grave. All who die trusting in his Son as our bridegroom. Be encouraged this morning that Christ is our faithful spouse. And unlike the love of a harlot who ultimately despises and abandons, Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son is the true bridegroom who has laid down his life for his bride, the church. You have given the church to your Son, and all whom the Father gives to the Son, he will lose none but raise them up on the last day. Because Christ is given to us as our great bridegroom, his love is not like the love of a harlot or a prostitute, but is real love. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see this picture, that what the world has to offer is fleeting and fading and failing and falling away. But in your Son, we have strength, we have permanence, we have covenant faithfulness, and we have love. Oh, Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, whereby we may celebrate that very thing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.